The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Friday edition of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I am your host, Roland Lettner. Welcome to your weekend. Well, almost. We have a little bit of the workday to get through yet, but we'll make it through together with lots of good programming here on KFUO. Coming up immediately after the Bible study, hour two, Ask the Pastor, and then Moments of Assurance with Mark Hawkinson and Law and Gospel, all kinds of good stuff. We will get you to 5 o'clock with, you know, in good form. I promise. Joining us this morning is Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, where the town is all abuzz, I hear, Pastor, about the Women's Day of Renewal coming up.
Well, yeah, the lady...
How's that for a segue?
The lady said, well, make sure you put that in there. Yeah, we do. They are getting ready. You got a lot of great things going and getting ready for that, and so they're working and planning. And Women's Day of Renewal Friday and Saturday, February 3rd and 4th, 2012. A lot of good things. A big event. You know, we have around 200 or so women there at least. And
now, is this restricted to Collinsville or anybody?
No, anybody. They come from all over. Yeah, our keynote speakers for that will be Phyllis Wallace and Dr. Melanie Wilson.
Wow, so, two familiar names.
Yeah, they're great people with a lot of great insights.
And if I remember last year speaking to your wife about this event, other organizations show up and there's some booths that are put up, and it's quite an affair.
It is. It's a good time.
Yeah. And if folks want to find out more, I guess the website's probably the best place.
Right.
What's the Collinsville?
GoodShepherdCollinsville.org.
.org. And I got to say, I'm jealous because there is no place as good on this side of the river but Porter Steakhouse.
Oh, yeah.
You are so fortunate to have that in your backyard.
It's good.
Yeah.
I haven't eaten there for a while. Now that you remind me, I need to get over there.
Well, I've got a birthday coming up. If my wife is listening, hint, hint.
There you go.
But I'm not, I'm not pushing. I'm just suggesting. Hey, today is a day that you might take some note of, Pastor. You'd like to get out and fly. We see every once in a while on Facebook you put up some photographs of the places you go buzzing around, which is kind of cool. It's not a happy day. It's kind of a sad day because we lost one of the greats of aviation from the early 20th century on this date back in 1995. You want to take a guess as to who that might have been?
In 1995.
Died in 1995. Born in 1907.
No, I'm not sure.
Really?
It fits
our text for today because we have this trial going on and all this misdirection. Does that give you a hint? Misdirection? No. Wrong Way Corrigan.
Oh, okay.
Died on this day back in 1995. Famous for charting a flight from, I guess, what, New York to California nonstop and wound up in Ireland by mistake.
Well, I'll tell you what, it's not hard to get lost up there.
Yeah, really?
It's kind of scary sometimes.
When you're in the clouds, it all looks the same.
Oh, right? It all looks the same, definitely. Sometimes when you can see the ground, it looks the same, too.
And the reason he is so beloved and remembered is not for going the wrong direction, but it happened at a time in the history of the United States where there was a depression and not a lot of joy and a lot of uncertainty. And he became the butt of jokes and good-natured ribbing, and it just sort of picked everybody up, is what his biography says.
Well, he served a good purpose then.
So maybe if you happen to go up next time and you plot a course for Kansas City and wind up, maybe you could be the guy
in New York,
that
right.
hauls us out of this depression that we're in now, that the economy's not doing so well. Let's begin with prayer this
morning. Sure. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. And today's word that we look at, especially coming to us and bringing us the heart of the work of salvation, bless us as we look to these texts, and as we seek your understanding, insight, application to our lives, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, your assigned text, Pastor, and boy, it's a plateful today. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 75, which is the conclusion of the chapter. We're going to spend some time talking about Wrong Way Caiaphas and Wrong Way Annas and Wrong Way Sanhedrin, all these guys, even Wrong Way Peter.
Right.
Yeah, they're all going in the wrong direction. Let's begin at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see to the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At least two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" they answered. "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Well, that's the first portion of our text today. Wow, so much is going on here. I mean, we've seen the plot to kill Jesus. We've seen Jesus being anointed for his death. The Last Supper, we just saw the Garden of Gethsemane yesterday, and now this is it. This is everything we've been building, or is this everything we've been building towards?
Well, the trial of Jesus here before Caiaphas is a huge part of something that has been building up. And just to refer to what you've covered already in Matthew, and that is, think about all these parables that deal with rejection. And you have Jesus telling these guys, "You're going to reject me. You're rejecting God."
Oh, surely not I.
No. And and you've got a parable after parable about a farmer went away and he let out his vineyard. All of those parables like that are saying, this is what's going to happen. Now we see it actually happening, that they are rejecting the Messiah. And it's not just rejecting something good or something like that. They're rejecting what was their whole purpose and for their whole existence as the people of Israel. And the very thing that God was setting them up for is the very thing they decided, no, we don't want that.
How does Matthew know what happens in this room?
How does Matthew know what happens in this room?
In this trial, because he's not there. They've all fled. Only Peter is mentioned here as sort of tagging along behind.
Right.
And he's not really in the midst of what's going on. He's sitting out with a guard.
Yeah, that's a great question, because we have some insights from, for example, St. Luke in his gospel at the very beginning. He speaks about actually doing some research. He interviewed people. He talked to people. So I am sure that some of these people that were involved in there, some of the people that were in the courtyard, probably became Christians. And after the fact, they relate some of the things that they saw, some of the things that they heard. We certainly know that that's true for the Sanhedrin, and some of these guys, that the Pharisees and so on, that are involved in this. They saw it, they were involved in it, and later on they could recount what they saw. So Matthew puts it together, so does Luke and the other gospel writers.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org if you'd like to reach us by way of email. All right, we know this is a kangaroo court. We have the benefit of history and scripture to demonstrate this to us. But in the moment, none of these men seem concerned that they may be found out.
Right. What does that tell you about a powerful temptation in government?
Yeah.
Well, here in Illinois, of course, our state is reeling a little bit over the sentencing.
There was something in the news.
Right.
Yeah, I don't really.
And when you look back at that, you see this kind of defiant, "I can do anything" behavior. And I can get away with it. And there must be something about that that it is so tempting to people to think, "I'm going to do this," and I don't know what must be going on in their minds to think that this is never going to be reviewed, this is never going to be looked over, nobody's going to know this, what we did here. Now, one thing about this trial is that they held some of his trials at night, which was forbidden even among Jews normally. We wouldn't think so much of that today. Yeah. We got electric lights and things like that. But you know, when you do things, it's secret meetings, secret trials, and things like that. That's just, you know, there's only trouble there. And yet, what is it in their minds that causes them to think, I can get away with this? We can be unjust, and it'll be all right.
Well, I think it was one of your brother pastors from the other side of the river, maybe it was Pastor Tice, mm-hmm. that brought this point up. Most of the politically connected temple authorities weren't Pharisees, they were Sadducees.
That's true.
And right. And if you don't believe in an afterlife, if you really don't believe that there's anything that comes after this, yeah. all you have is here and now, does that sort of fuel that hubris?
Yeah, I think that shows us that probably part of what was going on was they were convinced this is what we need to do to save the state. You know, that's
even, it's all you've got.
That's yeah, yeah. That's even mentioned, you know, by one of the Jewish leaders later in the book of Acts. You know, it says, you know, we could just, you know, it's better to sacrifice one than for the whole nation.
You know, the People's Commentary, which is, you know, one of the resources I use in preparing for the Bible study, lists seven different violations of Jewish law in the way this trial was conducted.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, having learned from teachers like yourself that you never let things go for granted, that these things at least have parallel meanings, like the number seven, the number of perfection,
mm-hmm.
this is a perfectly corrupt
yeah.
trial.
yeah, perfect storm, perfectly yeah. corrupt trial, right.
Yeah, the only thing they can't seem to get is perfect false witnesses.
Right. That struck me, too. That always strikes me as interesting. You know, you would think that'd be the easiest part.
Yeah,
you're starting with false witnesses, but you can't even get them to lie right, so that it sounds like a legitimate accusation. They had trouble with that. That tells you something right there.
Now the seven that are listed, that the trial, as you mentioned, was not supposed to be held at night. No trial was supposed to be held during the feast.
Okay,
and the
right.
Passover had
that
begun.
Makes sense.
Each member of the court was supposed to vote individually, but they convict him by acclamation.
Mm-hmm.
He was not given any defense counsel.
Right.
No advocate, you know, for this person. Again, I have to go back and wonder, you know, just how these guys believed they would not be found out, even by the Roman authority. Even the Romans must have, mm-hmm. if they would have carried this out, had some issue with this.
Yeah, yeah. Again, I think what's the driving factor for all of that is this thought that we have to do this to save the state. And, you know, that comes up when in the trial before Pilate, when they, you know, they say, you're no friend of Caesar, and
yeah.
and things like that, and they are so convinced that Jesus is a destructive force or cause for their temple, their state. They're really worried about that.
Now, there is some discussion in some corners. You'll occasionally see stories come up, either in the news this time of year or at Easter time, or maybe Discovery Channel, History Channel, the real Jesus.
Right.
And the accusation is made that he never claimed to be God, that only other people applied that title to him, Son of God, that sort of thing. Does this text in Matthew, among a couple of others, but at this time, does that lay that to rest? Is he claiming to be God, or are these people ascribing that to him and he simply doesn't deny it?
You're right. Verse 64 is very clear, very simple. After Jesus responds, simply in the Greek, he just simply says, you say that I am, and Jesus is agreeing with him. And then, to confirm that, the rest of the verse refers to a passage in the book of Daniel where Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days. That's back in the context of Daniel. There's no question about that, Roland, that Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of God. I would like to make a good point about that. I had a 5 hours of discussions with a very devout Muslim man this past year, and we talked about that issue because Muslims are very adamant about that, and he brought that up, you know, kind of confidently that, you know, you New Testament never says, Jesus never says he's the Messiah, never says he's God and all of that. And I just said to him, think about it this way. There were a lot of nuts walking around in Jesus' day claiming to be the Messiah. We have people today who claim to be God or the Messiah. Jesus knew that. So how does he distinguish himself from those people? Well, Jesus, first of all, shows that he's the Messiah. And that's what I ask all those critics who say those types of things. Which is more important, that someone says I'm this or that, or that they show that they are this or that? Jesus shows day after day in his 3-year ministry he is the Son of God. In a few places like this, he actually says it. I don't know what more you need than that. And that's, you know, you want to reject it, that's your option. Unfortunately, that's a bad option, but that's the one you've chosen. You're rejecting that.
So the Christ doesn't just claim to be the Christ, but actually performs.
Shows it, right. Yeah. Fulfills the prophecies, again and again, shows by, I'll just give you kind of the catechism thing here.
Nothing wrong with that.
You know, he has, first of all, divine names, okay? He's called Emmanuel, God with us. And so he has divine attributes. Jesus has the attributes that only belong to God. He does divine works, the miracles. And then finally, he receives worship. Thomas will say to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus doesn't say, wait a minute, Thomas, I'm not really God. You know, he accepts that worship. And so those are the ways we see him to be the Son of God, and declaring so, by primarily by his actions, but also by his words as well.
Well, I'm glad you bring up Emmanuel, because that's one of the great antiphons that we sing in that hymn. And we did a series last year, I think you participated in that, about these 7 antiphons.
Right, and that's what, they're talking about fulfillments of prophecies, you know. Yeah, exactly.
And that brings me to a question about the church year and the church calendar. And the purpose of Advent is not just simply ticking down the number of days, watching one of 4 candles get a little bit shorter
right.
every Sunday. But this is what we are supposed to be pondering and contemplating and meditating upon between now and the time Christmas arrives.
Right. You know, the season of Advent is, I believe, really the most recent addition to practices of the church liturgically, and of the church calendar in particular. And the idea of looking, preparing for Christmas by just settling in for 4 weeks on the themes in the Bible of how God comes. That Advent means coming. And so that's what we're doing for 4 weeks. We're celebrating and rejoicing and thinking about the fact that God comes. I preached in my first Sunday in Advent. I just mentioned this. You know, I said, all religions, apart from Christianity, have various ideas about God. Some think there's only one God, a Buddha's supreme being, he's far, far away, etc. Others, like in Hinduism, have millions of gods. But there's one thing they all have in common. Their God or their gods do not step foot on earth. And they certainly do not become man. To be born in a stable or a grotto or whatever in Bethlehem, they don't come. You may try to figure out how to come to them through various stages of religious activities, etc., but Advent is all about how God comes to us. And Christmas, of course, is the great celebration of one, the most dramatic way in which God has come into this world.
Pastor Nagy pointed out yesterday that because of sin, you know, that's why we like to run away from God.
Yes.
And that's why he has to come to us. We can't go to him because of this thing.
The first Advent was in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve tried to hide,
right,
and God came to them. Yeah.
And then that, who says there's no humor in the Bible? God, where are you?
Right.
No. Let's go to the phones very quickly here. Bob, good morning. Join the conversation. You're on with Pastor Walter.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Roland. One of the interesting things is that back when Moses was confronted, when he confronted God, and he asked God, who should I say sent me? God said, I am. Jesus here says, you say I am. Is that similar language? I know Greek and Hebrew are different, but is Jesus saying, I am, you say that I am?
Not in this passage.
Okay.
We'd love to find that in there, and I'm not. That's found clearly in other passages. In John, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They pick up stones to kill him because they know what that means. They know exactly what that means. Now, the average Gentile out there may not know the significance of that, but the Jews certainly did, and. All Jesus has said, really, in Greek, he just says, you say so, you know, yeah. Like, and really what's going on here, Jesus is hardly saying anything.
Yeah.
He's not saying anything. So, it ends up being the same thing, but he doesn't really use that I am phrase here.
Well, it's interesting that Jesus, in his trial, doesn't make any defense. He doesn't attempt to defend himself. Because if he were to defend himself, then he probably would have gotten off. And he knows he's going to the cross.
That's a good point. I never thought about it that way. But, yeah, I mean, look at all the times he argued with these guys and just put them in their place time and time and time again. This time, yeah, that makes sense. He's not going to say anything because if he did, he would have shut them up real fast.
Or the false witnesses were just so awful and they contradicted each other, he didn't have to.
Yes, that's part of it, too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And thank you, Bob. We appreciate the call.
Thank you, yeah.
Good hearing from you. Have a great weekend. This false witness business, it's one of the other points that's made here, one of those seven violations, is they demand that Jesus incriminate himself. So if he continues to remain silent and doesn't answer this, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are.
Mm-hmm. So that's really the crux of this false trial is that they don't have proof. So
he has to condemn himself.
So he has to condemn himself. Right.
We can't even get that much right.
Yeah.
Oh my, we are an unfortunate lot of sinners, are we not?
We are. We are just caught up in ourselves, and we do things that are very. Unfaithful and untrue, and that's the way we are as human beings.
Let's go back to the phones. Good morning, Jim. I tell you, we've got a minute before the break. If we need to hold you over, we will. Go ahead.
I can be swift. How you doing, Brother Roland?
Very well.
There are many times that Jesus Christ claimed to be God, not just saying, I am him or he, but he said it whenever he told a man, he says, your sins be forgiven you. The Pharisee says, who can forgive sins but God? And then the time that he healed a man in the church or the synagogue, and they were going to cast him over the cliff. He said, well, which one of these works are you going to kill me for?
Right.
We're not killing you for your works. We're killing you because you claim to be God.
Right.
And he told a woman at Samaria, there at the well, he told her, he said, I'm he. I'm the one. I'm the one that's going to save you. I've come to save the whole world. And the fifth chapter, John, I forget what verse it starts at, but he claims to be God in resurrection power, sin forgiven power, and all kinds of different kinds of power. So there's not any place, there's many places in the New Testament where he claims to be God in an indirect way, though he claims it.
Right.
I'm going to hang up and listen to you on the side of the break.
All right. Thank you, Jim. We appreciate the call. We will be right back. Like Jim and like Bob, you can join us 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our lonely little email server is just waiting for you, kfuo@kfuo.org.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and on Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and on Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? No matter when or how you try to portray John the Baptist, this herald of the coming of Jesus the Messiah looks pretty strange. For instance, how about seeing John portrayed in the musical of strangely dressed actors titled Godspell? A man jumping around on the stage singing, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," certainly catches everyone's attention. And I'm sure John did the same to the crowds he preached to in the shallows of the Jordan River 20 centuries ago. Some hymn stanzas we have been quoting all this week are actually quoting the ancient prophet Isaiah. But we know when we listen with our New Testament ears, these stanzas are singing about John. Here is the final stanza of this hymn. "Make ye straight what long was crooked, make the rougher places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble as befits his holy reign. For the glory of the Lord now or death is spread abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that his word is never broken." In the New Testament, only St. Luke quotes Isaiah about making straight what once was crooked. From our perspective, it would take an earth mover and a crew of construction workers to accomplish such a task. From St. Luke's perspective, it took just people to change their minds and hearts away from themselves and toward the welfare of others. And crowds asked John, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Let's pray. Lord, may we learn more about this sacred season than we can do for others by purchasing them a gift card. Help us to love others, even strangers, recklessly, so we can know more about your love for us. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Messiah, who gave away all he was for all of us. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, helping work our way through the conclusion of Matthew chapter 26. We're about halfway, well, maybe a third of the way through the text that we've been given today, but there is so much yet, so much good gold to be mined out of these few verses that we've read. Let's dwell on this for just a moment more, and then we'll move on, Pastor. You had brought up a passage from John 8, somewhere around verse 58, where Jesus says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Now, to me, that seems like a much more serious violation than saying, "I'm going to tear the temple down and rebuild it."
Right.
Excuse me, there we go. Now we
go. There we go. Yeah, I mean, it is. It's a serious, that was a serious thing. I mean, at that moment, they tried to kill him again. And at that event, Jesus is saying that he is Yahweh, the most clearest, direct designation that you have for God. There's no way you can misunderstand that. You know, sometimes the word God, for example, was used of humans and great leaders and things like that. And, you know, so you have to have context. But when you mention Yahweh, you know, everybody knew, Jewish people knew what that meant. And for him to say that, yes, that was a very clear example, again, like Jim gave several examples of Jesus showing or telling he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's now true God.
So what is it about this name of God? You know, today you can't make a decent Hollywood film without blaspheming the Lord's name at least a dozen or so times.
Yeah, you know, that's something Christians need to think about. I hear this from Christians in our churches, sometimes even from Christian leaders. I don't think they stop and think sometimes what's happening when they use God's name in vain. And I think there's a reason why that's the second commandment. Because if you mess around with God's way of contacting you, communicating to you, making his advent to you, you know, you're messing around with the link that you have to God. And I think we do get conditioned to using his name in a manner like that, and we need to avoid that. I think that's, you know, a vital important part of the Christian life today.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Back to the phones we go. Larry, good morning. You're on with Pastor Walther.
Good morning. Roland, I caught part of it, what you were talking about with the book that you mentioned that had some of the inconsistencies of the trial.
Yeah, the People's Commentary is what one of the sources
okay.
is.
Yeah. Okay. I want to start with the passage in Luke. I know you're in Matthew, but this here where Caiaphas says, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." You know, they, going way back, they accused him in being in league with the devil. Remember when they were talking to him and they said, "You have Beelzebub."
Right.
So they were accusing him of being in league with the devil. You know, and as far as the trial goes, the Salem witch trials were wrong from the beginning to the end, and restoration was given out in a way. We were given restoration here, not in a way. It was the way. We were given restoration through what Christ did for us. But in this, there's a book by Walter Chandler. He wrote a large 2-volume book on just the trial of Jesus from a trial perspective only. And in the book, a pastor friend of mine years back did a sermon on this. And he ended the sermon like this. I have this sermon and I took notes. And he says that this was the most illegal trial the world has ever seen. Who were these men who sentenced Christ to death? This was a 70-man blue ribbon panel of highly educated men. He says, "There's a lesson here for all. Trust no man. An education doesn't make you a better Christian. Don't trust in PhDs or theological degrees. Trust no man. Be like the Bereans. The Bible commends them today. People today commend a pastor when he's given a fine church with stained glass windows and some fine robes, and the people tell him how wonderful he is. So he's saying, be firm in the faith. Sure, we have educated pastors, but be sure to check what they're saying to see if it goes along with the Bible." And he ends with this. He says, 150 years ago in Germany, higher criticism of the Bible began, and God cast its judgment with two world wars. And he says, Caiaphas goes into rage when Jesus in his radiant humility won't answer him. Finally, Christ responds, you have spoken correctly. I am who you say I am. Thank God for this truth. Jesus then became our defense attorney and our advocate to the Father. Thank you, Roland.
Interesting.
Thank you, Larry.
You know, that's a good point to think about in general for humanity. Look at our own Supreme Court. We have some of the most intelligent people sitting on that court. And yet, the decision, for example, of allowing children to be put to death just because they haven't been born yet, I just shake my head and everything that caller just, Larry just said, it's right there. How, in your mind, can you possibly say that that's okay? That's sick. That's what it is. And so, he's right. Human courts are sometimes good, and thank God that there are, you know, there's sanity out there, and you know, maybe you'll receive some of it if you need to someday. But the ultimate justice is only God's justice. And so look to God's word for the truth and only expect ever to be given justice from God himself.
So you're going into a very tender area there, Pastor, when you talk about our courts and the situation that we have today. We like to think about God giving us good things, but sometimes he visits chastisement on us, and sometimes that may come in the form of a court or a president or even a lousy pastor.
Mm-hmm. Well, anything, our own personal life.
Yeah.
That's a blessing, actually, if God throws hardship onto us and it causes us to step back and think about what's going on. We've had past presidents of our country who've looked at hardships that way, and you know, and have said, we've got some hardships here. Let's turn to the Lord. And so, yeah, that's important.
Well, that's that life of repentance. See, that's what's missing at the Supreme Court. There's no Lutheran. There's no longer a Protestant sitting on the court right now. There are Jewish representatives and then Roman representatives, but no Protestants.
I didn't think about it that way, but yeah, after Rehnquist was a Lutheran of one kind, I guess.
Yeah. Now let's pick up the text at verse 69. We have to talk about Peter. Maybe spend a little time talking about the distinctions between Peter and Judas. We'll pick up here at 69 under the heading of Peter denies Jesus. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath. Interesting how, again, I have to pause there because it's good to stop, Pastor, and maybe you can illustrate why an oath is so important here.
You know, that's a good question, because we don't take oaths as seriously as they were taken in the Bible. You know, all you do is go back to the story of Jephthah and Jephthah's daughter. I still look at that story and think, oh my goodness, but that just shows. Some of the listeners may not remember what that is, but Jephthah made a rash oath one day and said he would sacrifice the next thing that comes out of his house, and it was his daughter that comes out of his house. And why he wouldn't have said, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. That was stupid." You know, you look at that, but that was the way they considered oaths as being so, so serious. And so when he adds an oath to it, There's nothing more serious that in their minds a person could do to confirm something.
And somewhere earlier in Matthew, aren't the Pharisees condemned for taking oaths on the gold of the temple, but then
right, yeah,
sort of being false in their oath taking?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Funny how we all fall back into being Pharisaical from time to time.
Right.
All right. Picking up from that point, I do not know the man. This, you know, when you read this, it's almost it's difficult to read it because this is such familiar scripture here. Everybody knows where we're going next. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Interesting bit of evidence there. They're doing a little bit of investigative work. They're not just leaving it at his oath. Then he began to invoke a curse. Now we've ratcheted up yet another notch, I guess, on himself, and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly.
Yeah, I always wonder about that Galilean accent. And, you know, because accents...
What are y'all talking about?
Well, see, what we usually think of a British accent, intelligence, you know. Southern accent, not so much, unfortunately. But I don't look at it that way.
Yeah.
Coming from
Southern Illinois.
But I want you wonder about that Galilean thing sometimes. And Galilee was often thought of as being kind of the outer, you know, circle of Judaism. Those were the people that weren't quite true Jewish people. Yeah, that, you know, that Galilean accent must have been, you know, something that they really, you know, really could hear and notice. So yeah, again, Peter is, you know, notice that there's three. That's also significant. That would be a very valid witness in any court.
Yeah.
Three times he denies. There's no question about it. He does. He denies. I'd like to just throw in here, too, a thought that I had as I was studying over this morning about how I think a case could be made here that this, in fact, is perhaps the worst wound that Jesus received. We think about the nails, the scourging, the crown of thorns, and all of that. And sometimes I think it's a mistake for us to, you know, this was a bloody mess, as you guys will get into soon.
Oh, yeah.
You know, this is a bloody mess, and Mel Gibson portrays that in The Passion of the Christ. That's the way they did things back then. But, you know, the wounds of the heart and soul hurt even more than the lash. And, And just the fact that, well, then he's betrayed, as you'll come again, or you already covered, Judas's.
Yes, that was yesterday.
And Jesus says to him, "Friend," you know, calls him his friend. It's just heartbreaking. And this is the punishment that Christ endured, that he died for us, as Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. He died for people that rejected him, people that betrayed him, and that really is the wounds. Those are the wounds that put a man to death for sure.
Is there a distinction to be made between betrayal and denial?
I don't know. I mean, they're kind of two different things. Peter didn't want Jesus to get into this trial, whereas Judas didn't care. That's definitely a betrayal. Peter didn't want him to be there, but Peter refused to stand up for him, refused to stand with him, and so that is a kind of a betrayal. It's like you're going to get hurt. I'm chicken, and I'm getting out of here. You know, that's. But Judas's betrayal is worse, I think.
Now, when we talk about these denials, they scattered the disciples from the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Peter tags along.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a distinction in Peter here. There is something, you know, John is not here, Matthew is not here, you know, Judas obviously is not there. But the 11, who are supposed to be the faithful disciples, only Peter is the one who tags along, even though he winds up denying him. It still says something about Peter, doesn't it?
It does. It reminds me of the verse in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Even Peter, trying to do good, trying to do his best, you know, and with all the courage and strength that he could, that was in him, He comes to the point that he just falls. He can't do it. He can't be totally faithful. And Christ understands that. That's why Jesus is the only one who never has to apologize for anything in the Bible.
Now, I'm looking for the verse here. Let me go back here. And where does it say Peter was trailing along? That's the part I am looking for. Because it says to see it to the end. Here it is. All right. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end.
Right. But, I noticed that too, to see the end.
And I'm wondering if he's resigned himself to die at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like you said, the emotions catch up, all this sort of...
Well, you know, he whacked off a guy's ear.
Yes.
And he could have been, he was associated with Jesus. That's bad enough. He's the leader of the disciples. That's pretty bad.
Yeah.
He did attack a man, and even though his ear was healed, still he attacked a man. He could have been crucified very easily, I would think, because of all those things.
Yeah, you know, I like the way Gibson scenes that in the Garden of Gethsemane, because after he heals Malchus' ear, Malchus is just there. He's stunned. Everybody else leaves.
Like,
everyone
like,
is gone.
What just happened here?
That's right. Yes. No idea. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mary, good morning. You're on with Pastor Michael Walther.
Good morning. I was reading here concerning the wells, or should I say the wells where Jesus had the scars and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. It was on a Thursday, I believe, this Thursday of the 13th, Nassan, N-I-S-A-N, because my question is the day before Passover, and he instituted the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, and all of this on a Thursday, as his blood was shed by them while whooping him. I'm looking, also thinking of Friday, which was the Passover, April the 22nd, AD 31 of his year of his crucifixion. And also my question is about the word TAMID, when Jesus is continually ministering of priesthood before he will become the judge. Right now, my question is his continual ministry as a priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Understanding of that TAMID before the judge. That's what I'm waiting on to hear.
All right, Mary, we'll kick that around for a little bit.
I like that you bring up an important theme that people saw very early on as they're studying the life of Jesus, and they would think about Jesus as fulfilling three different roles: prophet, priest, and king. And that is a good way to get the whole picture of Jesus and everything that he did. When I teach this to my youth, I start out by asking them, tell me something about Jesus. Let's just sit down and brainstorm here everything you can think of about Jesus. And, of course, you know, the number one thing they usually think of are the miracles, the spectacular things. But I press them a little bit harder. What are some things that Jesus did? You know, teaching and miracles are the most important thing they remember. But what about he prayed? You know, and I point out all of these different things, and then we take those things that he did, and we put them into three columns. One column is prophet, the prophet column. The next column is the priest column. And the next column is the king column. And you know, by looking at those three different aspects of Jesus' ministry, it helps you to get a full picture of everything he did. And it helps, as Mary said, to understand the ongoing work of Christ. So he gives his life as a sacrifice. He becomes the lamb, as John said. And he is the sacrifice. But he's also the high priest, too. The high priest that didn't need to sacrifice for his own sins, as we read about in the book of Hebrews. And everything that Jesus did, he in some way or another continues to do as a prophet. What we're doing right now, preaching, teaching, we carry on the prophetic ministry of Christ. As the priest, The church carries on the priestly ministry of Christ through the absolution, forgiving of sins, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the kingly office of Christ, who protected his disciples and watches over his kingdom. Certainly Jesus at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is continuing to carry forth that role, protecting his people. So it is really good to see that.
Let's try and do two quick things before we have to let you go, Pastor Walter. If you can see on that screen in front of you, there's an email that came in from Jan in Atlanta.
Okay.
And she's referencing Mark 14, verses 61 and 62, where Jesus responds to Caiaphas' question, "I am." Is this an expansion or contradiction of the passage we're studying? And then she goes on to cite a couple of other passages. And then she goes on to say that you mentioned Jephthah in Judges and making his foolish oath, but in Hebrews, he's commended for his faith. Could you elaborate on both?
Okay, just a second. I'm looking up Mark 14 because I think there might be a little problem there.
Right.
Let me pull that up. You are the Christ. Jesus said,
I am. About two and a half minutes,
okay.
Just so you get a time to.
All right. Let's see. Yeah, that is correct. Now, what I was looking for there is sometimes we have to remember that Bible translators smooth things out for us, and that's not the case here. In Mark 14:62, Jesus does say I am. I don't think though that every time the words I am came out of Jesus' mouth, I don't think it's a direct reference to as we see in John 8. I think we have to be careful with that, because he had to be able to use those words in other ways too. And everybody else uses the words I am too. And just because I say I am doesn't mean I'm referring to...
Who's waiting for this falafel?
Yeah,
I am.
Right, right. So I think the context has to set us up for that. Now, the context here in Mark 14, though, is definitely close to that for sure. Let's see, the other question was about Jephthah and the
being commended for his faith in spite of his foolish oath.
Yeah. The only thing I could say there is that he's mentioned as a judge, so he had to have done some good things. And that's probably, you know, what Hebrews is referring to. And we may not know what some of those other things are that Jephthah did.
Now, we've got just a little over a minute. Oh, looks like Ida dropped off. I'm sorry, Ida. We were going to come to you very quickly here, but she waited patiently. I guess she figured we ran out of time. We had about a minute left. So to wrap this up, this text that we have today, what is it we should be taking away from this, especially now during this Advent season? What are we doing talking about Easter during Christmas, for crying out loud?
Well, I think that's a good thing to do, because we should understand that what we're getting ready for in the celebration of Christmas is, you know, the beginning of a whole bunch of other things that our Lord Jesus came to this world to do. And if you separate those things, if you separate Christmas and Easter, you really are missing it all. And God wants us to have the whole thing there.
See, we remember Christmas and Easter, but there are so many events that come up during the church year that reinforce what's going on, what's to come. You know, walking again through the life of Jesus is what the church year is all about,
right?
From start to finish.
Exactly. And as we do that, we are shown who he is, what he does, and what he's done for us. And then during the whole long season of Pentecost,
there you go,
we kind of study over, okay, let's talk about the life of Jesus in me, discipleship, and in you. It's great. It's the life of Christ, and it's the life of Christ in us.
So when you put the Christmas lights away, don't put the light away.
Right. Good way to say it.
I guess that's the point. Pastor Michael Walther serves over at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Don't forget the Women's Day of Renewal. The website again real quick.
GoodShepherdCollinsville.org.
Find out more at that time. Thank you, sir.
All right. Thank you.
We return after the news with Ask the Pastor. Stick around. Ida, if you didn't get in, call back. Now's the chance.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.